As you know, this year's theme is Servants Who Love Thy Word. And as you see that particular theme each day as you come into chapel, normally this will be placed there as you enter so that you'll have the opportunity, even as you're arriving at chapel, to contemplate the focus upon that in a particular way. And you see the ingredients that are there to capture that, the placement of the Word of God, the shackles of a servant, because we were truly slaves in our responsibility of obligation to God, and then that wonderful portrayal of a heart as it symbolizes love. And so as we embark upon this theme together this year, I thought it would be good at the outset to stop and say, so what does that mean? When we talk about being servants who love God's Word, what does that really mean? I think that there are certainly some obvious things, but let me start by just analyzing key ingredients in that expression. First, the word servants. That's a pretty common reference around here. In fact, my fear is it can become so common that we get used to it and it loses its impact. I invite you to pretend you've never heard the word before and your attention is being arrested to the importance of being a servant, which in the Bible's description is not the person who waits on you as they come up to your table and say, I'm going to be serving you. Or as can even happen as I went through Chick-fil-A the other day on a drive-through occasion, and the person gave and said, how may I serve you? Those are wonderful things, and I think those are ingredients of behavior that are honorable. But in the Bible, a servant was somebody who was enslaved to God. People who were truly enslaved to God. Have you stopped to realize that as you've been saved, last year's focus was servants of the Lord, and we focused upon His ownership over us. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are truly His slaves. And as demeaning as that may sound, may I tell you that's the highest compliment that you can receive today is to be a slave of God. That is the highest compliment you could ever receive. That's the first of this thought, servants, people enslaved to God. But then the second key word in this particular phrase of our theme is love. Now, I know that ignites a variety of responses in your hearts. Some of you have been missing each other all summer long, and you just couldn't get wait back together again because you just love each other. I'm talking about friends. I'm not talking about, you know, this other stuff. And believe it or not, we as staff are glad to have you as students back because we love you as students. And you that are new to our campus, I hope you've sensed that radiance of concern and interest in your life. You've left loved ones at home, and so some of you are a little bit trepid right now because you're missing people you love. And so you've got someone special to you, parents. I'm not talking about those other special people. That's okay. They can get along without you. No, that's not kind to say that. But, you know, the truth is love ignites a variety of responses. But in the Bible, it's ultimately an expression of a volitional decision in action and behavior or in behalf of an object of affection. And in our case, I'm going to say this, that love is really a testimony of being passionate for God. Are you truly someone who's described with a heart that is passionate? John 14:15 tells us how we show our passion. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so obedience to God's word is going to be a demonstration of our love. Not some warm and fuzzy feeling, not some superficial, circumstantial feeling. Loving God is something whereby we know what we should and we choose to do it and we exercise it accordingly. And so servants who love. And then last of all, God's word, thy word. What do we mean by word? Well, I'm going to go directly into some thoughts here that I'd like you to capture because truthfully, probably the first response in your heart when you think of the word is the Bible, and that's okay. But can I tell you, our theme this year encompasses a larger arena than just the Bible. Not because it's not sufficient. I'm not trying to add to the Bible. I'm not trying to diminish the Bible's sufficiency. But can I tell you, when God talks about His Word, it's far larger than that. I've chosen to express it this way. It's precepts from God. Precepts. I've chosen that word intentionally, and I want to amplify that in just a moment as we think about the concept of precepts. It's not a word that we use real frequently in our language and conversation, just normally. Precepts is a wonderful biblical description of this idea of word from God. The message, the rehearsal of God's communication with us. Let's talk about precept for just a moment. And I just say the word precept actually comes from the Hebrew word pikudim. Now, I'm not trying to impress you with Hebrew. I'm not trying to suggest you have to know Hebrew to understand precepts. But I bring it to your attention because it really does amplify what we mean when we talk about this area of precept. The word literally means the idea of responsibilities God places on his people. When we talk about precepts, it's responsibilities that God places upon his people. Now, that's in keeping with my understanding of God's progressive revealing of his message to us. We talk about progressive revelation, in which we have, over the course of time, God has told us more and more about himself. Someone has said it this way, in our dispensational understanding, that Moses knew more than Abraham, and Paul knew more than Moses, and we have the privilege of knowing more than Paul. That might sound a little bit, arrogant, but we have the completed revelation of God. And so this idea of responsibility, I often say, and you that will have me in BDO later, and those of you that have had it in the past, that I describe a dispensation as revelation from God in which responsibility is expected from man. Revelation from God is given, and responsibility from man is required. And so precept was a wonderful word to encompass the totality of this idea of word as we see it. It has behind it the idea of being something that is important. The word is only used 24 times in the Old Testament, always in the plural. Here's a little Hebrew lesson for you. The little letters IM, as we transliterate, that's not the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is actually to the side there. But when you put IM on the end of a Hebrew word, that's the same as putting S on a word in our language. Here's a good reminder for you. True or false, is there such a thing as cherubs? And the answer is really, technically, no. You know why? Because the plural of more than one cherub is cherubim. Is there such a thing as cherubims? No, because there's not or SS, or whatever you want to say. The I am is the plural. Here's my point. This word always is in the plural in the Bible. Always. Never used in one sense. And I think that's critical because it's ultimately amplifying that God's revelation responsibility to us encompasses everything that he says to us. You can't selectively say, I like this verse, I'm going to use it. Don't like what God tells me to do here, I'm not going to use it. That doesn't dismiss the fact that there are elements of the scripture that are applicable to Israel only, not to us as the church. But as we understand the scope of God's revealed message to us, precepts is a great way to amplify that. The responsibility that God has given to us as we carry out his word. The actual root of that word even amplifies that a little more, but we'll not go into that. And so, if you will, this morning, you can leave chapel and you can go out of here and say, Piquidim. Would you say that with me? Piquidim. Oh, come on, you can do better than that. Piquidim. You're a Hebrew scholar. You can do it. I knew you could. Our English word for precept, though, also amplifies this a bit, and I thought it would be helpful for us to think along those lines. It comes from the Latin, actually. I don't know if you ever took Latin. I know there was a time when Latin was a common, sort of high school language that persons took. Then it fell out of sorts, and now I understand it's sort of returning. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever taken Latin in here? Yeah, wonderful. I'll never forget the Latin teacher I had. She started the first class as I took a couple years of Latin in high school, and she said, Latin is a language as dead as it could be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. I do remember quite a bit about Latin, but that was one thing that I'll always remember from Mrs. Lowe, my Latin teacher. But from the Latin, we have this word precipera, and it breaks down into two different parts. The word itself actually has the idea of to admonish or to teach. And so when we use the word precepts, we're talking about something that is an exhortation to us and an instruction for us. The actual word is from two different words, pri, which means before, and then kapera, which means to take. Simply put, this is instruction we should take before we do anything else or before any other instruction. I think it's a wonderful word to describe being servants who love God's word. That ought to be the first and foremost source of knowledge and wisdom and search that we ever make. Start there first. Our very English word says to take it first before you do anything else. And by the way, you're going to get a lot of different opportunities to be introduced to a number of books and a number of people, and our world is just mesmerized by following individuals. Can I just tell you, stick with the Bible is always at the front of your line. Don't ever let some other book become more important to you. Don't spend more time in another book than you do the Bible. Don't spend more time following some other person who talks about the Bible. So here's this precept concept that's given to us. I give this conclusion to our sort of explanation or amplification of our theme, and that is this. I want us to be people who are with passion for the precepts from God. People with passion for the precepts from God. Understanding what precepts is. All encompassing. All of them of obligation to my responsibility as I carry it forth. Now, as we further develop this idea of servants who love God's word, I want you to just join me as we reflect upon what I consider to be the four sources of these precepts, or the four sources of God's word to us. Now, I'm quick to say that probably most have considered that there were three, and that's sort of been my classic understanding, and I'm not here to try and be novel, but I can tell you in preparation through the summer months and in preparation for my thinking along this line, I've been really arrested with the fact that there really are four sources of God's revelation to us, for us to know His Word. Let me just give you a quick overview, and then what we're going to do, Lord willing, in the next two messages after this, not immediately following this, we have some other message or some other chapels, but my first three times today and the next two times, I'm going to amplify these four sources of God's precepts to us. One of them today, and then we'll move through the other three in the sequel services, Lord willing. The first of these sources we find is that which is God's creation. God's creation, that's been fairly commonly understood. And may I just say, I like to describe it this way. It's His declaration of His precepts. As you look at creation, it declares the precepts of God. And if you'll let me just give you a little one-worder, it's the visualization. In our world of visual emphasis, we love to have visual. We're using it this morning as we put visuals on the screen. Can I tell you, we live in a visual world. That's not original to man. Or computers, or technology. God was the ultimate visualizer of truth. And so we have the declaration of His word, through the visualization. And if you will, I like to reference this as the initial word from God. Initial is the first. Can I just tell you? The first word to mankind was the word of God that came through creation. And so before He ever wrote one word to man, before He ever spoke one word to man wasn't even on the scene when He started communicating the message about Himself through creation. It's the initial word from God. The second source, and this is the one that is not probably familiar to maybe some of you, or maybe you've never stopped to think about it. I had not. But I reference this as God's creature. The second source, if you will. God's creature. Mankind, people. I'm not talking about all His creation. I'm talking about people. We have this description that I'd like you to remember with that. It's God's designation for His precepts. God designed His word for people, not for animals, not for trees, not for any other element of creation. The word of God, the precepts of God, were designed for man. In the unfallen world of creation, in the garden, what's the first and prominent description that is given between God and Adam and Eve? God came and regularly talked with them. He communed with them. He described them as being made in His image. Someone has put it this way, that even in man's fallen condition, and incidentally the word I remember here for this is victimization, all humanity is a victim of the fall, dead in trespasses and sin. And yet we're not without the image of God still present within us. We were made in His image, created in His likeness. Even in our fallen condition, what makes us unique above all other creation is the fact that we are made in the image of God. But we have this victimization. We are dead in trespasses and sin. I describe this, if you will, please, as the imaged word. The imaged word, made in His image. Someone has said that within the bosom of every human heart is a vacuum, the shape of God, that only God can fill. And it's really true. Can I just tell you, as students, Some of you come and you have different ideas about what you want to do, and you might even have a different perception about yourself. Can I tell you, we don't need to strengthen your self-image. We really don't. We really want you to come to grips with the fact that you're made in God's image. And that's all the identity that you need. It really is. Your worth is not because of what you can do. You can be the smartest this or the most talented this, but if you're not aware of God's image within you, you are a failure. That's not because I want you to be, but it's because this world is not the solution to my value. It's the God imageness in me. And so within the heart of every person, within every human that's ever born, is this wonderful God image likeness, which is a part of God's communication to us in His message. But we see the third source, and these next two are familiar to us in the sense of common references, I think, and that's the fact of what I call God's Christ. I use the word Christ here not because it starts with C, that was convenient, but because Christ is the anointed one, the messenger from God, the agent of God's revelation to mankind. And so here becomes the demonstration of His precepts. As Jesus comes to earth, He is the demonstration of God's message to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is the living demonstration of the Word of God. And thus we see, if you will please, the vocalization expressed through Jesus Christ. He vocalized. Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 1. Yeah, you know, God in times past spoke by the prophets, but in these last days He spoke. And the description is of His Son. And if you will, this is the incarnate Word. Incarnate, a word that just means in flesh. God put His Word into the flesh and bones of humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad He came? Aren't you glad He came? Wow. We should just with hearts of eagerness say, thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son. But then there's the fourth and the usual one, probably the dominant one that's been in your thinking as you've thought of this theme. That being the servants who love Thy Word, you've thought of loving the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with that. May I just say that becomes God's composition to us. He puts together over the course of years of time the writing of Scripture, which encompasses approximately anywhere from 1500 to 1600 years from the first written part of the Bible. Doesn't mean the first episode of the Bible, but the first written portion under Moses or Job's writings up through the conclusion of the New Testament through John's writings, approximately 1600 years, approximately 40 different, individual agents that God empowered to write His Word. Across the scope of time, across the scope of culture, across the scope of different personalities, what a great privilege to have the composition Word of God. And if you will, this becomes now His dissertation of His precepts. A dissertation is a description that amplifies and describes and verifies. And so God, without any shame, without any question of trustworthiness, He gives us the reliability of the Word of God. And can I tell you, heaven and earth will pass away. God's Word will never pass away. You can count on it. And in a shifting, changing world which believes in no absolutes, can I tell you, you have the absolute Word of God at your disposal today. It's his dissertation. And thus it's the verbalization, you may have guessed, the verbalization of the Word. And very quickly it becomes the inspired Word of God. The inspired Word of God. We'll not amplify what that means. We'll come to that in a later message a little bit. You'll certainly get into some classes if you've not had occasion to settle that in your heart as to what really is involved with inspiration. But it's the inspired Word of God. And may I just say, this last source of God's precept revelation to us really covers the entirety of the three previous ones. We see from the beginning of creation, God's record begins to be passed on orally, and then it's eventually written by Moses. But so when we have this as the last one, it's not because just the last section of God's revelation was written. Over the course of those times, we have this wonderful message, the Bible. Now, this message that remains, I will say, we're going to very briefly look at one of these, the first of these, and that's God's creation source. Turn to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. This is the hallmark of Old Testament passages that focuses upon God's messaging to mankind. We're just going to look at the first six verses today as we focus on God's creation. And I invite you to just join me as I read these verses. Would you follow where you sit? Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof." Let's look at this illustration of God's creation and visualization process. Note first off, if you would please, the sound of visualization given for us in verses 1 and 2. The sound is given very clearly. This word declare is an announcement of boldness and clarity that without any question is there. And if you will, it declares God's existence. I want to say very quickly, no person can look at creation and be saved, but God has given this wonderful screaming visualization which says, "I exist," and you cannot doubt it. And so the existence of God is clearly conveyed through the realm of creation. This word glory of God is just another phrase for describing his attributes and his person. The glory in the Bible is most usually describing God's person. Moses cried, "Show me your glory," and God showed his attributes to Moses of who he was. And so the heavens declare the glory, the attributes, the existence of God. But not only do we have the sound of visualization as it declares his existence, we have the sound as it describes his excellence. Describing his excellence. I have portrayed here something that's really hard to capture, but illustrates this phrase in verse 1. "The firmament showeth his handiwork." This is a portrayal of a part of our galaxy and one of the constellations. And really it doesn't do justice as you see that picture portrayed on the screen as to the magnitude and the beauty and the detail of God's creative work in the realm of the galaxies around us. I'm sure some of you have had that opportunity. Those of you that are new students in a few days will have a chance to go to the Creation Museum and to have an opportunity to see that spectrum of the whole surrounding beauty of God's creative work. Can I tell you, our God is a God of excellence. By the way, if you don't do your work around here with excellence, you're not reflecting the image of God you're supposed to. You don't get excellence so you can get a 4.0 and keep your scholarship. You do excellence because God is a God of excellence. And if God doesn't give you the capacity to get A's, but he gives you the capacity to do C's, and that's excellent for you, you better do excellent. Faculty and staff, excellence in our work, in the classroom, as you do the workplace. If we don't demonstrate excellence and model it for students, we failed God. Excellence. Our God is a God of excellence. We see it from the very realm of creation. But we also see the sound of visualization as it defines God's extent in verse 2. What do I mean by that? Well, God is described here as a person of timelessness. Day unto day utter speech. So all day long you can hear it. Night unto night showeth knowledge. This word "show" here in both verse 1 and verse 2 literally means exegetes. That's a word that might be a little foreign to you new students maybe, but it really means I digest and I dissect, you know, God's word in such a way that I fully understand it. Do you know that the creative work of God exegetes God's grandeur? And so what a great privilege to know that there's never a time when his messaging isn't available to all mankind. Day unto day, see it in the daytime. Night unto night, see it in the nighttime. The sound of visualization. But then we see in verses 3 and 4 the scope of visualization. Look at verse 4, 3 and 4, please. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." If you will, it covers every language. Isn't it wonderful that nature is not in English, or nature is not in Spanish, or any language? No. Nature is neutrally, equally language innocent. There is no language. And so any kind of language, they might have a different word for sun or star or tree or animals. They do. But guess what? Every language has access. And so there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, the voice of creation. Their line, the line of creation, has gone out through all the earth, if you will. It's covering every location as well. So there's no place on planet Earth we are ever be able to go and say, God didn't get the message here. Now, it's going to vary. You go to some parts of the world, and they're going to have a message from God through a different, maybe, you know, a set of circumstances, conditions of weather. You might have cold and ice here, and you have hot and tropic here. But guess what? All of those equally and adequately get the message, God exists. Sound it out. And so the scope is every language, every location. But note, thirdly, the strength of this visualization in verses 4 through 6. I know that you are well aware of this, and probably some of you who are new to our area are going to experience it even more frequently. But you know, in our part of the world, here in West Virginia, because of our mountains, there are times when you can drive down the road and you're talking to somebody on your cell phone, all of a sudden, zap, just dead like that. Now, frankly, for you that want to blame our mountains, I've driven across flatlands and had the same problem, so it's not that. You know, you often, in fact, is you'll have, you know, occasions to look and say, well, I got two bars, I got three bars, I got, you know, you want to see that. You know. Let me just tell you, the strength of this signal defies any measurement. There is no question. You'll never come into a zone where you don't have this signal strength. Let's look at it here. The strength of this signal first. It's seen through the imagery of strength in verse 4. The end of it, it says, in them, this verse really should have probably been broken at this point instead of at the point in which it is in our Bibles. In them, in the midst of this creative world, and in the midst of this galaxy and constellation atmosphere, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. If you will, I like to call it the cosmic amphitheater. The cosmic amphitheater. Here's the sun, the center stage character. You can go to different parts of the planet. You know, when my wife and I were in Australia this summer, one of the things we enjoyed one Sunday evening is we were with John Wickline, our alumnus, and at the end of the evening service, we came out. It was a brilliant sky, stars shining brightly, and the people were quick to point out the differences in the constellations because we were in a different hemisphere. But you know what? I didn't have one person the whole time I was in Australia say, doesn't the sun look different here? You know why? It's the same sun. There are variations, but this strong signal in the imagery of this particular cosmic amphitheater. The sun is the center character that illumines, and so all can equally say there exists this center existence in our particular world. But not only is there a cosmic amphitheater, the tabernacle, this amphitheater for the sun, verse 5 says, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoiceth like a strong man to run a race. I put it this way, you see a celebrated, if you will, identity. A celebrated identity. Two different identities given here. First, a bridegroom. That's a little foreign to our culture in America because we're always looking at brides at weddings. But in Bible times, the bridegroom was the sort of the star of the occasion. And so when the Bible writes from that vantage point, it's saying the sun is like the center of attention at a wedding. The bridegroom. And so the imagery that's there with reference to a identity of a bridegroom. But then also it talks about a strong man to run a race. You know, the son is also the champion, if you will, in his identity. Here's the person who's not just participating in the event. He is the champion. It's what happens when certain athletes walk into a room. I'll never forget years ago, I was in Chicago for an occasion for our accrediting association, and it happened to be located in downtown Chicago, and we were staying at Moody Bible Institute, and it happened to be right at the time when they were doing the playoff series, and the Chicago Bulls were in it, and then there was Shaquille O'Neal used to be on. Orlando Magic, thank you, Orlando Magic. Anyway, the Orlando Magic was having their practice times in the gymnasium of Moody Bible Institute. I had the opportunity to walk up and see Shaq O'Neal. I'm telling you what, when he came into the room, that was a pretty impressive entrance. What can I tell you? Shaq doesn't even come into the range of interest in comparison to the magnitude of this strong man, the Son. So we have this strength through the imagery that's given. But then we have not only the strength through the imagery, but also the strength through the energy. Look at verse 6, the last part of it. His going forth, the Son, is from the end of the heaven, his circuit under the ends of it. And by the way, if you know, scientists would have read the Bible instead of trying to follow, you know, Darwin and those kinds of, you know, fools, they'd have known that this was a circular, you know, hemispheric and planetary source. It wasn't some flat world. Right here is an allusion to that. But his going forth from the end of the heaven, his circuit, as he circulates around the constellations and the planets of our system, there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Just two quick thoughts. First, you see the encompassing energy. It encompasses everything. The entirety of our world, the sun is visibly there as a reminder every day as the cycles of time take place to remind people there is a God. He exists. And then not only do we see the encompassing energy, we also see, as I put it here, the enclosing energy. Nothing is hid from the heat thereof. Heat totally encloses it. There is no place where some radiance of the sun's feeling is not experienced by mankind. I know it's cold in certain places of the world, but the sun is still a radiant force in those most arctic places. So what a great privilege to have this message from God. Precepts, responsibilities that we have. Let me just wrap it up by asking you to, as it were, cross the bridge of so what. In your chapel journal, you have it. So what? Let me give you these quick two thoughts as we close. So what, number one, God's precepts are visualized everywhere and to everyone. God's precepts are visualized everywhere and to everyone. There is no human being who will ever be able to say, I didn't know. I couldn't know. It's not fair. Now, please, again, I remind you, they're not being saved by watching creation, but there is an awareness of the existence of God from creation and their responsibility to that. That particular thought is amplified, and I encourage you to look at Romans chapter 1 with me for just a moment. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or literally suppress the truth. Man doesn't want to know. It's not because he can't know. He doesn't want to know. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. We're going to talk more about that, but God has put that image within us. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them through the creative world. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What do I say then as a result of this? Here's my point. Make this very clear. I can witness with confidence. I can witness with confidence. There's not a single person who is exempt from the eligibility of understanding the existence of God. The most blatant of atheists has only blinded his own heart to deny the existence of God. God has given the message. Man has turned on it. And so I can witness with confidence. I can go to any quarter of the world, and we know that some of the native mission fields are such that they start with that testimony of God's creation as they establish the existence of God and then lead people to trust Him as Savior as they come to that understanding. That's the first so what. I can witness with boldness because there's no place and there's no one who has not received this message from God. There's a second, and I think very appropriate one. If you'll turn back to Psalm 19 with me, please. I must confess, in all my years of both memorizing this psalm and studying this psalm, it was not till preparation for this series of messages that I really came to grips with the impact of why this psalm concludes like it does. Psalm 19:14. You may have it memorized. It's a great verse to memorize. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Why put a verse about words at the end of Psalm 19? Because that's what the psalmist talked about. God's words, and now how I ought to adjust my words. And so here's my point. I must govern my thoughts and guard my words. They must be sacrifice worthy. This word acceptable, as you remember, is a statement that means it's eligible to be an offering on the altar presented to God. We talked about that last year with Romans 12. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable unto God. And may I say it, my words, my thoughts, and frankly, thoughts are generated, words are expressed. I know we can accuse somebody of speaking without thinking, but the truth is that's impossible. You cannot speak without thinking. So my mind and my words must be eligible sacrifices to give to God. Can I say that the outset of this school year gives me this opportunity without any references to the past or anything by way of accusation? It's just a general statement. That is this. If every one of us had governed thoughts and governed words, we would have a wonderful campus and a wonderful year. You know what's going to get you in trouble this year? Thinking wrong things about somebody else, having wrong motives about somebody else, saying wrong things about somebody else. You see, it's thoughts and words that in light of God's word to me that I must offer to Him as an eligible sacrifice. And so here's this. I must control my thoughts and words. And they can be. We're to bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. Put a watch upon the door of my lips, my mouth. Will you make it your prayer to say, oh God, my thoughts and my words, they must be eligible to be a sacrifice that you could accept. And so I close with this particular frame of encouragement for my heart and yours. Our prayer should be this. Oh God, let's be people with passion for precepts from God through His created revelation to us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege of having the Word of God, the message that encompasses even the grandeur and the beauty of Your visualization through creation. I pray, O God, that You will help us to effectively and faithfully exercise obedience to that Word. Through that which we see, it'll affect how we take care of our world. Through that which we say, we want to have words that will be compatible with Your words. Bless to that end and make this just the beginning of great things in each of our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.